All right. All right, please have a seat. Let's take our Bibles, if we could. Let's take our Bibles, if we could, and open them to Revelation 20. All right. That last session was so effective, I just got engrossed in conversation, and then I thought, oh, I'm supposed to teach now, so... Here we go. Let's take your Bibles, if you could, and open them to the book of Revelation, chapter 20, and verses 1 through 10. In this particular session, we are dealing with the 1,000 years. So I have to cover 1,000 years in 45 minutes. And Pastor Brother Don Perkins has to cover eternity in 45 minutes on Sunday morning. The title of this session is premillennialism wrong? No, let's close in prayer. Don, in the previous session, dealt with pre-tribulationalism. What we're dealing with here is premillennialism. So we are what is called pre-pre. We don't even eat post-toasties anymore. Well, I don't know if you follow Australian press, but there was unfortunately a police ambush there late... last year, and it turns out that those involved in the ambush were listening to premillennial teachers, and now the Australian press, I'm reading here out of the Daily Beast, February 16th, 2023, the Australian press is now declaring premillennialism an extreme religion. It says they were involved in an extreme religion known as premillennialism. And this is when they sort of bring on all these scholars from Harvard to sort of explain how dangerous premillennialism is. I'm here to share with you that premillennialism is not a curse, it's a blessing. And Satan is out to destroy the doctrine of premillennialism. When we talk about premillennialism, what are we even talking about here? Well, milli, Latin for 1,000. When you combine it with the word annum, or year, or years, it basically means 1,000 years. And premillennialism is the idea that Jesus is coming back first, and then his kingdom will follow. Jesus is coming back before the kingdom. And if you believe that, does anybody here believe that? It sure saves you from a lot of errors, because there's a lot of groups now trying to build the kingdom of God on the earth. Lots of luck with that one. And there's conferences being hosted called Kingdom Builders. And we're not doing that. Actually, if you're a premillennialist, we're waiting for Jesus to come back and set up his kingdom. That's why we are to pray, thy kingdom come. That's what premillennialism is. Premillennialism actually was the doctrine of the first 2 centuries of Christianity. Justin Martyr says, but I and every other completely Orthodox Christian feel certain that there will be a resurrection of the flesh followed by 1,000 years in the rebuilt, embellished, and enlarged city of Jerusalem. So here he's attaching premillennialism to orthodoxy. If you're not a premillennialist in the first 2 centuries of Christianity, you're not an Orthodox Christian. Philip Schaff, a famous historian, says the same thing. He says the most striking point in the eschatology of the early church is the prominent view of millenarianism, that is the belief of a visible reign of Christ on glory, in glory, with the risen saints for 1,000 years. Philip Schaff says that was the belief of the early church. Edward Gibbon, you might know the name Edward Gibbon, wrote the famous historical treatment, The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. He says of premillennialism, it appears to have been a reigning sentiment of Orthodox believers in the first 2 centuries of Christianity. So it's kind of interesting that as you get to the end of the book of Revelation, you'll see an order. You'll see Armageddon. You'll see the second coming. And there's the verses on the right that you can look up on your own. Then there's the 1,000 years, the passage I had you open up to, Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Then there will be the destruction of this earth by fire. And if you're into global warming, there's where to put it, right there. And then what will be followed is the eternal state. So one of the things that's kind of interesting is, why doesn't God just get the show on the road? I mean, why do we have to go Armageddon, second coming? Why do we have to wait 1,000 years before the great white throne judgment, destruction of the earth, eternal state? Why doesn't God just put all of that into existence and skip or leapfrog the 1,000 years? And what I'm going to explain to you are 7 reasons why you would be doing irreparable damage to the Bible if we don't have that 1,000-year time period. So here we go. The first reason why we believe that the millennial kingdom, the 1,000 years, is so important is because in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 10, God calls our attention to it 6 times. If you read through that scripture that I had you open up to, you'll see it mentioned 6 times 1,000 years. Obviously, the Holy Spirit, through the repetition of that number, says this time period is important. Now, a lot of people say, well, the 1,000 years is not literal. Here is post-millennialist who doesn't take the 1,000 years literally. He says the proper understanding of the 1,000 years in Revelation 20 is that it is representative of a long and glorious era and is not to be limited to a literal 365,000 days. The figure represents a perfect cube of 10, which is the number of quantitative perfection. So it's allegorical, in other words. Let me give you just 4 quick reasons why 1,000 years means 1,000 years. Well, Pastor, what's the secret meaning of 1,000 years? You ready for it? It means 1,000 years. You got to come to conferences like this to get this esoteric understanding. But here's 4 quick reasons. Number one, John knows how to say short time, long time. In fact, in that same passage, he'll use figures of speech like that, but he doesn't do that. He gives us concrete number. Number two, when you have the word year or years in Greek connected to a number, all the way through the Greek New Testament, it's always literal. Number three, if you won't take the 1,000 years literally here, what do you do with every other number in the book of Revelation? 2 witnesses, 7,000 people, 144,000 Jews, 42 months, etc. And then finally, number four, when the Bible wants you to understand something symbolically, it will give you a clue in the text that such and such is a symbol. So the harlot in Revelation 17, we don't interpret as a literal harlot because the end of the chapter says the harlot or the woman that you saw is the great city. So obviously the harlot is a symbol for something else because the text says that. Revelation 20 never says, hey, the 1,000 years means such and such. It just gives you that concrete number. So I find myself today in agreement with Robert Thomas in his excellent 2-volume commentary set on the book of Revelation, which I highly recommend to you. He says, no number in Revelation is verifiably a symbolic number. Every single number in the book is designed to be taken literally. As my friend David Reagan says, if the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest you wind up with nonsense. The second reason why the doctrine of the millennial kingdom, the premillennial return of Christ, Jesus comes back at the end of the tribulation and then his millennial kingdom unfolds, is important, is it represents the time period when God's authority over planet Earth is vindicated. What happened in Genesis 3 was a challenge by Satan to God's authority over the earth. Our forebears, Adam and Eve, as you know, ate from the forbidden tree of knowledge. And once that happened, Satan asserted his authority over planet Earth. This is why Satan in the New Testament is called the prince of this world, the god of this age, the prince and power of the air. I knew it. I knew he was on the radio. There it is right there. Ephesians 2, verse 2. That's why we have to put on the full armor of God. This is why he roams about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to have a glass of iced tea with. Whoops, doesn't say that. Seeking someone to devour. And this is why the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. Here is the structure that God had set up before the fall. God was reigning over the first Adam, and he, along with his wife, was governing creation for God. Satan usurped this and got our forebears to not rule over creation, but to listen to creation. In particular, a talking snake, and rebel against God. And the moment that happened, this structure has been lost to the earth. So the goal of human history is to regain this structure. In the millennial kingdom is when it's regained. God the Father will rule over not the first Adam, but the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And he, along with his wife, who would that be? That's us, will govern creation for God for 1,000 years. Why do you need 1,000 years over this earth? Because that's when this structure is going to be restored. If you don't have 1,000 years, there's no room in history for this structure to be restored, and God goes down in history as a perpetual loser, which cannot happen. Charles Ryrie summed it up the best, and he said, you know, why does there need to be an earthly kingdom? Because he, that's God, must be triumphant in the same arena where he was seemingly defeated. His rejection by the rulers of this world was on this earth. His exaltation must also be on this earth. This is why God cannot allow this earth to go out of existence until this structure comes back. Now, I know we watch a lot of movies, you know, the Death Star shooting laser beams at planets and they disintegrate and we think that's going to happen. I'm here to tell you it won't happen, and it can't happen because God has to rule over what was lost. If this earth disappears before that time period, God ends up with a black eye. And this is something that cannot happen in the eternal state after the millennium, far right side of the chart, because that's a different earth. The Lord has to restore authority over this earth. And that's why this doctrine of the millennial kingdom is so important. There's a third reason why the doctrine of the millennial kingdom is absolutely essential. It has to do with Old Testament prophecies. there are certain prophecies in your Old Testament that obviously are not being fulfilled today. And when you look at them really carefully, it's obvious that they can't be fulfilled in the last two chapters of the Bible. They don't fit there either. The only place they fit is in an intermediate time period in between the return of Jesus to the earth at the end of the 7 years, not the rapture that Don was speaking of, but the second advent at the end of the 7 years and the eternal state. And there are literally hundreds of those prophecies, and we're going to look up every one. No, I'm just kidding. I just have time for one, but you might flip in your Bible to Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25. It talks there about Jerusalem rejoicing. Doesn't look like that's happening today, particularly with suicide bombers and the like. It says the youth will die at the age of 100. Boy, that's not happening today, is it? Everyone who dies at the age of 100, they're going to kind of sit around and say, boy, how sad such a young person died. They will not build and another inhabit. That's not happening today. So is the lifetime of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. Isaiah 65, 25, the wolf and the lamb will lie down together. I have been to the Houston Zoo recently, and I noticed that wolf and lamb were in separate cages. The lion will eat straw like the ox. Animals won't be carnivorous anymore, and they will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain. What do you do with this prophecy? It doesn't fit today, obviously. But at the same time, it does not fit the far right-hand side of the screen either, because this prophecy talks about people dying. And when we get to the eternal state, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4 says there will be no more death. So the prophecy doesn't fit today. It doesn't fit the eternal state. And God means what He says and says what He means. He can't lie. Where do you put it? The only place it fits is in an intermediate time period on this earth before the eternal state comes into existence. And there are so many prophecies we could go through that talk about this, that do not fit today. And they do not fit the eternal state. One of them, I think, was mentioned earlier by somebody. It has to do with the millennial temple. Well, we don't have a temple today in Israel. But when you get to Revelation 21 and 22, John says, I saw no more temple. So where do you put that? It's got to fit in that intermediate time period, the 1,000 years. And you would literally be doing irreparable damage to hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of prophecies in the Bible if you were to take Revelation 20 verses 1 through 10 out of the Bible. One of our detractors, a man named Louis Burkhoff, criticizes premillennialism, and he calls it a one-text theology. Oh, all you guys have is one text, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10. You don't have any other text in the Bible. Well, I beg to differ. The whole Bible points to this 1,000 years. It's just the only detail added in Revelation 20 is the length. There is a famous book. It's written by Nathaniel West. It was written in 1889. I have a copy of it on my bookshelf at home. It's entitled The 1,000 Years in Both Testaments. In other words, the doctrine of the millennial kingdom is not something that just comes into existence in Revelation 20 verses 1 through 10. It's a doctrine that's consistently taught through various prophecies that don't fit anywhere else. Revelation 20 verses 1 through 10 just adds a little detail. The time period is going to be 1,000 years. So the time period of the millennium is necessary to fulfill hundreds of Old Testament prophecies. Number four, the fourth reason why the doctrine of the millennium is so significant is it is the time period which is necessary to fulfill God's purpose for the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the prophecies tell us, is going to be elevated over the other nations, and it will mediate God's blessings to the rest of the world. We're coming to a time in history when the leadership of planet Earth will not be found in New York, Brussels, certainly not Washington, D.C. We can thank God for that. But the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, in other words, is going to be leader again amongst the nations. Countless prophecies deal with this, how Zion, which is a synonym for Jerusalem, will be raised above the hills and all the nations will stream to it. For the law, Isaiah 2 verses 1 through 4, will go forth from Zion. And the word of the Lord from Washington, D.C. No, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. In fact, there's a fascinating prophecy in the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, verses 16 through 18, where the nations to go visit Jesus or Yeshua must go to Jerusalem. And his reign there will be so physical, it will be so visible, it will be so literal, that you'll actually be able to go up, I believe, and shake his hand. And you won't even have to pay a campaign contribution for the privilege. And the question is, where do you put the fulfillment of these prophecies? And a lot of people say, let's just kind of jam it all into the last two chapters of the Bible. Well, again, it doesn't fit because Zechariah 14, verses 16 through 18, talks about rebels that won't want to go. If you can imagine that. And they will receive no rain or moisture for their crops when they make that decision. There's immediate judgment. That is a prophecy that does not fit the eternal state because there's not going to be any rebellion in the eternal state. The only place it fits is this intermediate time period that we call the 1,000 years. And that's why the devil is a premillennialist. He understands this. Because it's during the 1,000 years that he's going to be incarcerated in a place called the abyss. He's going to be let loose at the end of that 1,000 years. And solitary confinement didn't work very well in his case because he comes out of the abyss and he immediately gathers a rebel army that would be unbelievers living on the earth during the millennium. I'll explain in a minute where these unbelievers came from. And they're going to surround the beloved city. What's the beloved city? Jerusalem. Jot down Psalm 78, verse 68. Psalm 87, verse 2. I mean, this is obviously a reference to the city of Jerusalem, and fire will come down from heaven, consume the adversaries, and the rebellion will be quickly squelched or put to an end. But see, what's interesting is why does Satan, at the end of this 1,000 years, when he's let out of solitary confinement, why does he attack Jerusalem? Because he knows that that's the headquarters of Jesus' earthly reign. And he is attacking the nerve center. See, all of these are passages that demonstrate that Jerusalem is destined for prominence one day. Today, she's kind of looked at as being in the way of the nations of the earth, but not so in the millennial kingdom. Robert Thomas, again, I think correctly says, at the end of the millennium, that city, i.e. Jerusalem, will be Satan's prime objective with his rebel army because Israel will be leader again amongst the nations. You have to have a millennial kingdom with Jerusalem as the head to fulfill countless prophecies like Zechariah 14, 16 through 18. There's a fifth reason, though, why the millennial kingdom is such a big deal. It's the time period when God will complete his resurrection program. So what happens exactly when a person dies? There's a separation. The body and the part of us that's designed to live forever, sometimes called the psuche, or the soul, separates from the physical body. You'll see this happening with Christ's death, Matthew 27, verse 50, Stephen's death, Acts chapter 7, verse 59. And a resurrection is the exact opposite. It's when the part of us that's designed to live forever, the soul or the psuche, reunites with the body. It's just you're going to look a lot better. Because it's still you, it's still the body, but it's the body as it was intended before it was damaged by original sin. Do you guys know you need a resurrected body?
Yeah.
And I'm looking at you all right now, and you guys could use one. As I could use one. But it goes back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. From dust you are taken, to dust you shall return. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 says, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. And if you don't believe that your outer man is decaying, it's easy to prove. All you have to do is take out a modern picture of yourself, like your driver's license, and then take out your high school yearbook and put the two side by side. So original sin is such that we desperately need a resurrection body. Now, the book of Daniel, chapter 12 and verse 2, says at the end of time, there's going to be two great resurrections. A resurrection unto life for the believer, a resurrection unto damnation for the unbeliever. Everybody gets resurrected. Believers to experience eternity with God in their resurrected bodies, and unbelievers to experience an eternity separated from God in conscious torment, also in a resurrected body. And you'll find that in Daniel 12, verse 2. I'll be going into that a little bit later this afternoon. But the thing to understand is the resurrection unto life takes place in three phases. There's the first fruits, then there's the general harvest, then there's the gleanings. That is imagery that comes from Israel's harvest cycle. This is why Paul, in his resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 and verse 23, analogizes this resurrection program to Israel's harvest cycle. And when you go through the Bible, you'll see that the Jews took their harvest in three cycles. First fruits, which guaranteed everything else later. The general harvest. And then there were the gleanings, where they were told to leave certain crops unharvested for the benefit of the poor. That's where Ruth, by the way, met Boaz in the book of Ruth at the gleanings. So what then is first fruits? It's Christ's resurrection. What's the general harvest? That's the rapture, when all church age believers will receive their resurrected body. Everyone that's believed in Christ from the day of Pentecost to the rapture receives their resurrection bodies at that point. And then there are the gleanings. That would be people that get saved after the church is gone, tribulation martyrs. And it would also be a bunch of people in the Old Testament that clearly were saved but weren't part of the church age. Noah, Daniel, Abraham, etc. They all get their resurrected bodies at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And then 1,000 years pass. And at the end of that 1,000-year time period, there'll be a terrible resurrection of all unsaved people throughout the eons of time. They're all put in resurrected bodies at that point, emptied out of Hades. And as they stand before the Lord at the great white throne judgment, and as their name is not found written in the book, Revelation 20, verses 12 and 13, they're judged by the books. The book is, you're not a believer. So you're going to be judged by your sins. And so you experience torment in a resurrected body throughout all eternity in that horrific, what John calls the second resurrection, after the resurrection unto life takes place. Paul the Apostle, in his resurrection chapter, uses a different analogy also. He says, but each in his own order. That's the Greek word tagma. And many people believe that Paul is analogizing this resurrection program to the order of a parade. When the Romans conquered somebody, they had a parade. And the order of the parade was always the same. Out front was the conquering general. The next in the parade of victory was the lead officer. Then came the soldiers who were victorious in battle. And behind them, either in chains or in some cases cages, came the captives that were captured in war. So when Paul uses this word tagma, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, he's using another illustration to explain God's resurrection program. The conquering general out front is Jesus. His resurrection guaranteed everyone else's resurrection in the chain. The lead officer in the parade, that's us. The rapture, when we as church-age believers receive our resurrected bodies. How about the soldiers? That's the Old Testament saints and tribulation martyrs resurrected at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And then 1,000 years pass. And at the end of that 1,000-year time period, you have the resurrection of all unsaved. Emptied out of Hades, which is not a nice place in and of itself. Put in resurrected bodies, they stand before the Lord at the great white throne judgment. As their name is not found written in the book, they're judged by the books. And they experience different degrees of conscious torment throughout all eternity in a resurrected body. Oh my goodness, if all of this is true, we need to get the gospel out. Because this is the fate of those who do not know Jesus. And so, of course, the great question is, which resurrection are you going to participate in? As for me and my house, it's the resurrection unto life. And for me as a church-age believer, it's at the point of the rapture. But if you don't know Jesus, then the only thing that's left to you is the resurrection of the damned at the end of the 1,000 years. And so if you don't have Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10 in your Bible, there's no place for the gleanings or the soldiers at the beginning of the kingdom. And there's no place for the captives at the end of the kingdom. And you completely disrupt the delicate imagery that Paul uses to explain the resurrection program, analogizing it first of all to Israel's harvest cycle, which happened in phases, and that's an example the Jewish people can understand. But if you don't understand Israel's harvest cycle, Paul says, okay, here's a second illustration through the word tagma, that's the word parade, which everybody that was non-Jewish in Greco-Roman society understood. My point is, you do a lot of disruption or damage to the scripture to the extent that we don't have this 1,000 years. The delicate imagery that Paul's put in motion simply can't be accomplished. There is a sixth reason for the millennial kingdom, and it's to teach something. These last two points are what we call pedagogical. History is pedagogical. God allows eras of history to go forward to teach humanity certain lessons that they could not learn any other way. A great example of this is the book of Judges. Book of Judges is one of the most depressing books I've ever read, in all honesty. Because they cry out to God for freedom. God sends a deliverer. There's a period of rest. Then they go right back into their same sin that caused their bondage to begin with. And they go right back into bondage. And then they have to call out for a deliverer all over again. And that cycle goes on in the book of Judges 7 times. And you're reading this and you're saying, why does this have to keep happening? And you don't get an answer till the end of the book, where it says, beginning about chapter 17 through 21, you'll find it, I think, 3 or 4 times, There was no king in Israel in those days, and so everyone did what was right in his own eyes. What God is saying is you need a king. And ultimately, we know who that king is, King Jesus. And only he's going to be able to reign with authority to keep this in check. If you don't have a king, then this cycle is just going to keep repeating endlessly. Now, God could say you need a king, or he could let the Judges era go through 300 years where all of this happened, where they can experience for themselves, you know, we need a king. The doctrine of the millennium is going forward because God is teaching humanity two major lessons, the first of which is number 6. It's to demonstrate that only Christ's rule over fallen creation will last or result in lasting peace. What do I mean by fallen creation? I mean fallen people and fallen angels. What do we have today? Fallen people and fallen angels. What do we not have today is the direct rulership of Jesus present. He currently is not reigning with a rod of iron. Because we are in the age of grace, where he is treating us as we don't deserve. But once the millennial kingdom starts, he will rule with a rod of iron. And fallenness, but the direct rule of God is absent. And how does this age end? In Armageddon. Now, fast forward to the millennial kingdom, where you will have fallen people. Not those that are resurrected, but there's going to be survivors of the tribulation who happen to be believers, who are going to go into the millennial reign in their mortal bodies. They're going to have children. Their children will have children. The earth will be repopulated, and what just got passed down through the chain, the blood chain, the sin nature. Those people will exist. But what also will you have? The direct rulership of Jesus present. Satan will still exist at that time. He's not yet thrown in the lake of fire. Jesus has him under wraps in a place called the abyss. And with the rulership of Jesus present over fallen creation, what is the final result? It's utopia, a perfect society. The only thing that's going to get this sin nature under control and bring in a perfect society is the direct authority and rulership of Jesus. And I hope we understand this, because we're not looking to man's systems to fix our problems. In fact, more man tries to fix our problems, the worse things seem to get. I'm not looking to a politician. I'm not looking to a political party. I'm not looking to someone with the gift of gab to fix humanity's and America's problems. The only thing that's going to completely solve our problems is the direct authority of Jesus. And only when he reigns over sinful creation for 1,000 years are you going to have lasting peace. And when you understand this, you don't fall for people promising you utopia this side of the millennial kingdom. Now, that's a pedagogical lesson. Why doesn't God just wait till the right-hand side of the chart to teach this lesson? There's a simple reason for it. By the time you get to the far right-hand side of the chart, there's no fallen people to reign over, because everyone is resurrected at that point. It's a lesson that can only be taught in that intermediate period in between the second advent of Christ and the eternal state called the millennial kingdom. History is pedagogical. Certainly, in the eternal state, there's no curse, there's no evil, there's no death. Satan is a thing of the past. And so God can't teach this great lesson that only his direct rule over fallen creation will last in utopia, because there won't be fallen creation to rule over. It's a lesson that can only be taught in an intermediate time period called the 1,000 years. Number seven, there's a final reason why God allows the thousand-year kingdom to go forward. Number seven, it's to demonstrate that man's real problem is his nature and not his environment. Now, what I just said contradicts everything the world teaches. Because what the world system says is if we could just fix the environment, if we could fix the outside, if we could give everybody a minimum income, crime would disappear. If we could give everybody an education, crime would disappear. Well, guess what happens when you educate a blue-collar thief? And his nature is not changed by God. He becomes a white-collar thief. I mean, all you did was enhance his capacity to steal by educating such a person. So the world is saying, let's fix the outside. And God is saying, no, that's not what it's about. There's something wrong with people. There's something wrong with man. Now, scripture after scripture teaches this. At the end of the flood, as man was repopulating the earth, it says in Genesis 8:21, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jesus, they were criticizing him for allowing his disciples to eat on the Sabbath. What a terrible thing that is, I guess. And Jesus says to the Pharisees, it's not what people take in that defiles. It's what comes out of the heart. That which proceeds out of man is that which defiles the man. From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, etc. Because we have all inherited a sin nature from Adam. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through man, so death spread to all men because all sinned. You know, my parents never had to sit me down and say, okay, Andy, we're going to give you a lesson today on sin. Here's how you throw a tantrum when you don't get your way. Now, we'll practice it a couple times so you catch on. They never had to sit me down and say, okay, today we're going to do a lesson on selfishness. And we're going to learn the lesson about not sharing your toys with your friends. All of those things come quite naturally to me. I have to be taught the opposite. I have to be taught self-control. I have to be taught, you know, the benefits of giving rather than receiving. So there isn't something wrong with our environment. There's something wrong with us. But if you don't have a biblical worldview, you're trying to explain evil through the outside rather than what people are like on the inside. Now, God can say that over and over again, and he actually does, or he could give us an example. Because what he does in the millennial kingdom is he allows people with sin natures to live in a perfect environment. Because as I said before, and don't let that chart scare you, but there's four judgments in the Bible. I'm talking there about the sheep and goat judgment on the left. I always find it interesting that the goats are on the left and the sheep are on the right, but I don't want to read too much into that. It's interesting that when you... I got to keep you awake somehow. It's interesting that when you look at Matthew 25 verses 31 through 46, there's people that survive the tribulation and they go as believers into the kingdom age in mortal bodies and they reproduce and the earth is repopulated and people are living in the millennial kingdom with sin natures. Now, not us, because we'll be in resurrected bodies at that point. You won't even know how to sin. Can you believe it? Once you're in your resurrected body. We only have the desire to do it, but not so much the earth dwellers. And here these people are living in a perfect environment for 1,000 years. There's no world hunger problem. There's no starvation problem. There's no educational problem. Because the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. And yet, What do they do at the end of that 1,000 years? They don't want to go to Jerusalem to worship the king. Zechariah 14, 16 through 18 says. Revelation 20, verse 7 says, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came upon the broad plain of the earth, and they surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Do you see what's happened here? 1,000 years of utopia, and yet people instinctively rebel against God. So obviously the problem is not the environment. It's a perfect environment. The problem is people. Now, why doesn't God just teach that in the eternal state? Because there's no fallen people to live in a perfect environment in the eternal state. Everyone will be resurrected. So this transitionary intermediate time period is necessary to, because history is pedagogical, to teach humanity one final time the problem with people is people, not the environment. And that's why Christianity is all about an internal change. Jesus called it being born again. John 3, verses 3 through 6. Peter called it receiving a new nature. Our old nature is so corrupt, God doesn't even try to rehabilitate it. Just gives you a new one. 2 Peter 1, verse 4. It's called regeneration, which means beginning again. Titus 3, verse 5. And your body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. That's the Christian message. And wouldn't it be a tragedy to come to a conference like this and receive all of this information about prophecy, but never have that change happen on the inside? And that change can happen right now on the inside for anybody within the sound of my voice by simply placing their faith or their trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation and the safekeeping of their soul. Because the problem with us is us, not the environment. And the millennial kingdom proves that point. So I hope you enjoyed this sort of crash course on the doctrine of the millennium. 7 reasons why it's so significant. Let's have a word of prayer by way of closing. Father, we're thankful for all of your scripture, including Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10, and what it communicates us and teaches us. We're grateful, Lord, for the teaching thus far that we have received at this conference, and we're looking forward to even more after a 15-minute break where we get the opportunity to hear from Olivier Melnick. We lift up all of these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Amen. Enjoy your 15 minutes.